All right, let's pray and let's get into our message this morning. Dear God, I thank you for this time together, grateful for your word and what it has to teach us. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Christ, for that great atoning death that takes care of our sin problem and allows us to have relationship with you. Lord, I pray as we kind of unpack that today, that you help us to appreciate this great doctrine, help us to rest in it, stand on it, believe it, and share it with those around us. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I have been very blessed in my life that growing up, I had a really big and fun extended family. And I lived in Lexington, Kentucky till I was seven, and most of my family was there. And then we moved to Indianapolis, Indiana, but we would go back multiple times throughout the year and spend time with my grandparents, and really the whole family would come in. And some of my sweetest memories are Thanksgivings and Christmas, Christmas in particular, because every Christmas, all of the aunts and uncles, all the cousins would come, and we would stay a week. My grandparents had a big house, and so we were in every corner of it and packed in there, and we would stay a week and just have a amazing time and enjoy each other, eat together. It was just it was really a lot of fun. And it was one of those great traditional, you know, kind of meals. And it was a Christian family, and so we talk about the meaning of Christmas and the importance of it. And when I think back to those years and those memories, I can't help but go to those when I read our text today. If you're an outline person, the outline and the text are in the bulletin. The text will appear on the screen behind me as well. Or if you brought your Bibles, it's a lengthy text today. It's Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 36. Let me give you a little bit of context before I do this. Last week, we talked about how the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and God came by sending Moses and sent him to Pharaoh, who viewed himself as a god, and said, "Let my people go." And God had to do plague after plague after plague, miracle after miracle, to finally drive Pharaoh to the point where he let the Israelites go, this Jewish nation leave slavery in Egypt and find their freedom. And so what we're going to talk about today is the final plague, the plague of the firstborn, and the Passover meal that was started through that and is a tradition, a family kind of holiday tradition that Jews still celebrate today, and many Christians will do a Messianic Passover celebration. You see that as well, focusing on Christ and revealing him as Messiah. Now, for you to understand and for I to understand the impact of Passover for a Jewish person, I want you to just kind of wrap up a couple of our holidays in one. One is, we're going to read right off the bat, that this was such an important celebration that God's going to say, look, you know, that civil calendar you were following, I'm going to give you a new calendar, and this Passover is going to be the first month of it. So New Year's is wrapped into this holiday. Most of us, I think, are American citizens, and in our 4th of July celebration, we celebrate the founding of our nation. Well, the Jews looked at Passover as the founding, as the throwing off the yokes of tyranny and slavery and the founding of the Jewish nation. And so it's their 4th of July, you know, wrapped in with New Year's. It's also kind of like Thanksgiving as well, because they're looking back and they're remembering with great gratitude this, you know, finding their freedom, getting their freedom. And also you could even throw in Christmas, because it's very specifically God stepping into history, God stepping in and offering deliverance, just as we would look at Christmas as God sending his son into the world to offer us freedom from slavery of sin and death. And so it really is an incredible holiday for the Jews, because you have New Year's, you have Thanksgiving, you have 4th of July, you have Christmas in essence, you have all those kinds of concepts wrapped into one. And they even call it the festival. And it's kind of, the Passover is combined with a feast of unleavened bread. It just meshes together. And so I'm going to treat them together here. So let me read this passage. It is a long one, so hang with me. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 36. And we're going to look at what God wants to teach us through this today. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year.'" See, he's changing the calendar and saying, hey, this is so important. You're going to start the year with this now. It goes on, "Tell the whole community," and this particular word here that's community or congregation really hasn't been used for Israel before, but it's almost like a word for church. And so it's like, this is going to be a unique community, more than just a nation, but my chosen people. It's kind of like how we would look at the word church. And it's used about 100 times in the book of Exodus and Joshua. So this community of Israel, that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with that, with what each person will eat. So see, you have to factor in the teenagers, you know, like our 18-year-old and 20-year-old left for college, and our food bill has gone down, so much so that the stock at Sam's Club has gone down a little bit. No, I'm kidding. Goes on, verse 5, "The animals you chose must be year-old males without defect." And this is going to point forward to Jesus as the Lamb of God, that he is without sin. That's kind of a picture. Look at Exodus as a picture of salvation, as a snapshot of salvation as we go through this. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." So they watch these sheep for a while and make sure that they're without blemish. Goes on, "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." Now here we have the menu of the family meal here. "That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." So you have the lamb, you have the bitter herbs, and the bitter herbs kind of take you in two directions. One is a reminder throughout the centuries, a reminder of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. But I also think it's a little bit, because they're called into obedience, that obedience is not always fun. Sometimes it can be a little bit bitter. Sometimes there can be a little bite to it. And then also bread without yeast kind of points forward that they're not just leaving slavery. There's anticipation. They're in a hurry. They're going to go. They're going to find freedom. They're going to go to a promised land. And so there's not time to put the yeast into the bread and to let the bread rise. And so there's kind of a hurriedness, and we'll see that further in this text. Verse 9, "Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt." See, notice the urgency. "Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover," because they're about to be, you know, sent out, and really, you know, in the middle of the night. "On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And that's what we looked at last week, that the purpose of the plagues was for Yahweh, the God of the Bible, to show and to reveal and to expose and unmask the absolute powerlessness of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. Verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel." So here we're getting into the celebration of unleavened bread, and the idea, they had a concept of yeast meaning corruption. You may remember Jesus talking about, don't let the yeast of the Pharisees, a corrupt teaching, work into your thinking. It goes on, verse 16, on the first day hold a sacred assembly, and another on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your house. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. This is kind of like, for us, it would be the very rabid, no gluten folks. So that's kind of the sense here. So that's bad. All right, goes on. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer, so that's the angel of death, to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe the ceremony. When your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Stop and feel the weight of that. Think about if our entire community, the firstborn, were all struck down. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, but there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. Also bless me. So notice how broken Pharaoh is. He's like asking for prayer at this point, and he thought he was a god. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, and so they plundered the Egyptians. So this is a unique meal, a unique celebration with a powerful message. And so I want to dig into this. I want to unpack this a little bit. Now, the first point is something that you're not going to hear really anywhere else in our culture, because people have really tried to take the hard edges off of God. People like to view God as just this really nice grandpa in the sky, and he always just pats us on the head and says it's all okay. But I want you to understand, when you read the Exodus account, that you have to deal with really the horror of this particular passage. You have to deal with the judgment and the wrath of God. And it is real and it's powerful. As a matter of fact, the wrath of God is talked about in the scripture hundreds of times. And we may not like that aspect of God. We may not want to focus on it, but it is in scripture. And so we need to see that there is real horror here. If you can imagine the judgment that's felt by this nation, you know, that verse 12 of our text, on that same night I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, even the animals, and I'll bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I mean, stop, like, think about our house. I can't imagine my wife wakes up in the morning and our oldest Joe is dead. And then I'm not really sure, but I think I could be gone too, because I'm the oldest. Growing up, you know, it was just my sister and I was the oldest. So you might lose two if that's how it works. And so we need to see that there's a real horror here, that the judgment of God is not a joke. It's not something to take lightly. It matters. Now, there's a little historical nugget that I think adds a little punch to the narrative of the Exodus. And that is when we read about Pharaoh and we read about the fact that he hardened his own heart, or literally the word means he made his heart heavy. And it also says that God hardened his heart or made his heart heavy. Now, in Egyptian thought, according to Dr. Nicholas Perrin of Wheaton College, he says that in Egyptian thought, they had an understanding that when you died, you faced judgment, and they thought you went to this god called Anubis, and Anubis would take your heart and would weigh your heart. And if your heart was heavy, you take a feather over here. And if your heart was heavier than a feather, then you faced judgment. And what happened was, in their thinking, was if you did good deeds, your heart got lighter and lighter and lighter. If you did bad deeds, your heart got heavier and heavier and harder. And so when we read this story, God and the inspired scripture, the Holy Spirit is kind of poking and presenting and saying, look, Pharaoh is making his heart heavy. And so even an Egyptian reading the story would be like, that's not good. He is bringing on judgment. He is going to face judgment. Matter of fact, according to the source I was reading, Dr. Nicholas Perrin, he said that they would actually take the hearts out of the pharaohs and put like a super light kind of artificial, you know, represented the heart so that they would not face judgment, so that they would experience reward. And so judgment is coming to Pharaoh. Judgment is coming to the Egyptians, and they feel it, and they face it because they enslaved the Jewish nation, because they enslaved the Hebrews and treated them so badly. And they experience the fullness and the weight of the angel of death. You see, in a very literal way, what they experience, what the scripture teaches, is that the wages of sin is death. And we don't think about that often. There are certain sins that sometimes have that happen. There are certain sexual diseases that you commit sexual immorality, you get a particular disease, you actually die. There are certain things you commit, say the sin of drunkenness, you get behind the wheel of a car, you die. Now, often they don't, but sometimes they do. So you see all kinds of different types of things. Maybe you're a person who has a real mouth on you, and you mouth off to the wrong person, and you die. I mean, it wasn't too many years ago we had an incident where somebody got killed here in Fairbanks. It was a road rage kind of incident behind one of the box stores. And so the wages of sin is death. We need to understand that. Now, usually it's spiritual death. It's at the end, it's at judgment, not necessarily physical death immediately, although that's why we physically die, is because we are sinners. Hebrews 9:27 says this, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So we will answer for our lives. We will have to respond to God. Hebrews 10:31 says something very interesting, something that I don't ever see stuck up on anybody's refrigerator. I've never seen it laminated and stuck in people's Bibles as a bookmark. And it simply says this, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, you and I might cringe at a verse like that, but the ancient Egyptians would have understood that. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, if you're a sinner, if you're a rebel, if you defy God and you don't have the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb to protect you, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And somebody might think, well, that's just Old Testament. God behaved that way in the Old Testament, not in the New. I do want to be clear here that God is God, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is just, and he hates sin. And sometimes he chooses to execute that judgment immediately, and you never know. The New Testament has examples. Think about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead for lying about their giving to the church, about what they gave, and they lied to the apostles, and God struck them dead. Now, we don't like to think about that. That's not a story we like. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, an interesting story, where it just simply says that people in the New Testament church were getting sick and dying because some were desecrating or committing blasphemy in the communion time. And our intern this summer, it was interesting, he got up one time for a communion thought, and I kind of had to chuckle. He said he read that particular passage, and then he said, "Happy communion." It's like, wow, you know. Or what about Revelation chapter 2, where God speaks to the church at Thyatira and says he will kill some church members for their sexual immorality? These are not what I would call refrigerator scriptures. These are not the ones that we like, that we enjoy. But understand that God is a God of holiness and justice and righteousness, and that the wages of sin is death. And we need to have a healthy understanding of what we deserve before a holy God. And you won't find that anywhere else. Only the church will tell you the truth about this. But you need to understand it. We need to not try to file off the rough edges of the Bible of God. We need to not go through with a pair of scissors and cut out and edit what we don't like. Understand that there is a judgment, and we will answer for our lives, and every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's an unpleasant truth, but it is the truth, and we need to get that. Now, so that's the horror of the text. There's hope in the text, and that's where I want to spend a little more time and unpack. I love the hope of this text. See, there's a significance in lots that's going on here. One, there's the significance of a meal. Just as I have warm memories from the meal of my extended family at Christmas and Thanksgiving and those different times, in ancient culture, there was real power in sitting down with a meal with someone, particularly if you had been enemies, particularly if you're entering into a covenant relationship. To sit down with a meal is to offer acceptance, to offer friendship, to offer protection. And so for God, in essence, to invite Israel into a meal with him, a Passover meal, that's to invite friendship and relationship. There's a real hope there. There's also a real hope as the Jews think back. You know, this is pretty early in the Jewish story, but they still had a kind of a precursor, a glimpse of what was coming before the Exodus. It's found in Genesis chapter 22, and what happened there was Abraham, who was the great patriarch of the Jewish people, was, you know, here he was an old man, his wife was barren, and God had promised him a child. He finally gets the child, his name is Isaac, after years of waiting, probably scholars think maybe 25 years of waiting, and he gets this child. This child grows, and we don't know exactly how old he is, but a lot of theologians think he was a young teenager. And then God says to Abraham this crazy test, a crazy test. And he says, I want you to take that miracle boy, and I want you to go and sacrifice him to me. And so Abraham gets up immediately, and as a father, I'm like, how do you even begin? And he gets up, and he takes his son, and they go on a several-day journey. And the son's like, you know, I see the fire, I see the wood, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, I think, replies by faith. He says, God will provide the lamb. And he takes his boy and ties him up and puts him on an altar. And he raises the knife out of obedience to God. And there's no child protective services anywhere nearby. And he's about to plunge the knife into his son because God told him to. And I don't understand that. And God stops him at the last moment. And there's an animal. There's a sacrifice. There's a substitute. And they celebrate. And he takes Isaac for PTSD counseling. Signs him up for that. They celebrate. Because God provided a lamb. God provided the sacrifice. And that's what's happening here. Israel deserved to be judged. They're sinners too. It's not just the Egyptians. And God provides a way for them not to experience the wrath of God, not to experience the wages of sin is death. And it's found in the lamb. Verse 5 of our text, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. So they got to be perfect lambs. You must take them from the sheep or the goats. And so then they watch them. They make sure they're good. And then they offer them as sacrifice. They take that blood. Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood protects them. The blood keeps them. It's a substitute. God's justice is satisfied. in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, they paint this blood on the doorposts. And some scholars say it's almost like he sends the angel of death, and then part of the reason for the blood on the doorpost, it's like it's a cleansing, and the very presence of God stands and stops the angel of death at each of the Israelites, each of the Hebrews' doors, and keeps them from going in. And we see that when a little child would ask their Hebrew father, "What does this Passover mean? What's this all about?" that the father would probably say something like this: "It means that eventually the blood of the Messiah will be shed to take away our sin. We are saved from the wrath of God by the blood of the Lamb. It is our only hope." And when Jesus shows up, the great Messiah in the New Testament, the one who prepared the way for him, John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus and he introduces him to people, what is Jesus? How is Jesus identified by John? In John 1:29, it says this, that John, pointing to Jesus, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abraham's prophecy, Abraham's statement, God will provide the sacrifice, comes to final fruition. And Jesus is that sacrifice for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes at the end of this verse, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice," or you can translate this propitiation, which the word means turns away wrath, "for our sins." And so the Lamb of God, the Lamb in Exodus points to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as the final and specific sacrifice that is needed for us to be forgiven, for us to be free. No other system offers forgiveness for sins. You can dig through. I've looked at the systems. I did in college when I kind of went through my doubting stage. And I looked, and it's like, Islam doesn't have a way to pay for your sins. It's just this, well, I hope I do more good than bad, and hope maybe that's how it works. The largest worldview in the world is Christianity, and I think one of the reasons is because it meets this cry of man, what do I do about my sins? What can wash away my sin? And it gives the one answer that is enough, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And so we need to see this. Buddhism's not going to be enough. Islam's not enough. Your own righteousness, not enough. It's going to take the cross of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 12:8, look at the menu. They were to eat the meat of the roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. So they were to take in the lamb. You know, we just had the Lord's Supper, and the idea is that we experience union with what he did on the cross. We take that in. It meets our deepest need. We are satisfied. And also notice that the Passover looked forward to the freedom, looked forward to going to the promised land. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "This is then how you are to eat it, your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." When I would eat with my family at Christmas or Thanksgiving, we kicked back, we relaxed. But that initial Passover, it was, hey, we're about to leave. We're about to be set free. This final plague of the firstborn is actually going to finally break Pharaoh, and we're going to get our freedom. And it looked forward with anticipation. And our Lord's Supper is the same way. We look back to the cross. We look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to that final day where every knee bows, where everyone acknowledges that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice that God takes care of them. Notice that they plunder the Egyptians as they leave their longtime place of bondage. And I think that was pretty amazing. I mean, here they had generations of servitude, generations of not being paid, of being slaves. And as they go, the Egyptians are like, "We believe in the one true God. You've unmasked and revealed our gods are false." And they're like giving them stuff. "Here's what you need." It's like back pay for all that time in slavery. And I don't know if back in those days, you know, in our days, you flip something over and you look and it says, you know, made in USA or made in China or whatever. I doubt it said made in Egypt. But they knew where they got these items. And it reminded them that God redeemed. He bought them out of slavery. And he gave them their freedom. And he punished those who hurt them. And he provided for them from the Egyptians. And they left with what they needed. And so we need to see that there is hope in this text, that there is freedom and payment made for our sins. We don't have to feel guilty. You know, you can have, I think most of us have something where we look back and it just makes you sick to your stomach, like, I can't believe I did that, or I can't believe I said that. And you have that one item. Jesus died for that. You might want to take a piece of paper. I do this sometimes and just write down your sins and then take a red marker and just write across it, forgiven. And it's just a simple visual that helps you understand and comprehend that Jesus has forgiven whatever you've done wrong. And it might be big, it might be huge, but he has forgiven us. So there's hope in this text. The final idea is just, and I'm not going to unpack it, just share it because it's there. Verses 18 through 20 is the call of holiness. The call of holiness. If you look at it, I'm not going to read all this, but there's this idea of the yeast and that they get rid of the yeast because it looks like corruption. It looks like compromise. And so the idea is that we want to separate ourselves out from sinfulness. We want to walk in holiness and purity. And we're constantly struggling with that. We're constantly trying to walk in that. But one of the messages of the Passover meal and this Feast of Unleavened Bread was for the Jews to simply say as a family, whatever Yahweh requires of us, whatever God requires of us, we are all in. We're all in. And we'll walk in holiness. And we'll rely on the blood of Christ whenever we fall short of that. You see, sin is so dangerous. Compromise is so deadly. We need to be people of holiness. You know, we have a tendency to kind of minimize things, but I want you to imagine your favorite drink, whatever that is. Maybe it's a Starbucks coffee. Maybe it's a big glass of milk. Maybe, I don't know what it is. Your favorite drink. And there it is. It's ice cold if it's a cold drink. It's piping hot if it's a hot drink. And then I tell you, you know, there's just a couple drops of contaminated blood in that drink with the AIDS virus. Now, how's that drink look to you? See, that's what holiness is about. You know, I heard about a youth leader one time who made a batch of brownies and brought it in, and the kids were about to dive in, the teenagers, and the youth leader said, you know, wait 1 minute, I do need to let you know something, and kind of gave this little lesson about holiness and said, you know, it does, holiness matters. And she said, you know, these luscious brownies here, and they smell them, they're all excited. She said, I mixed in just a tiny bit of dog poop in the brownie recipe. Now, who wants brownies? Nobody. Holiness matters. And Passover is a call to holiness, to look at what God wants us to do and to walk in that way. And he has designed a life that is for our benefit. It's for our blessing. And so we want to be people who embrace the holiness of God, because Jesus is the treasure that's worth leaving everything else behind for. So I just want to encourage you, as you look at this particular text, this lengthy text, notice the horror of it. I mean, the wrath of God. Notice the hope, the Lamb of God. And then notice the call, which is to walk in the holiness of God. And so I just want to encourage you and challenge you to embrace that. Now, maybe you're not a Christian yet. You've never embraced and accepted the blood of the Lamb. I encourage you to come and talk to me about that. And I understand that might be a weird concept. You know, what's all this blood talk? It connotates that the wages of sin is death and that they're paid for. That Jesus took his perfect sinless life, sinless in word and thought and deed, and he offered it as a substitute, and he took our punishment. It's like if you had a life sentence and somebody stepped up and said, I'll take that for you. And that's what Jesus did for us, so that we can be free, so that we can experience joy and happiness in this life, so that we can become all that he wants us to be. We can walk in holiness, that we're set apart, that we're all that God wants us and calls us to become. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this ancient text. Lord, I just pray that each of us would embrace again the hope that is found in your Son's sacrifice. Lord, spiritual growth is not moving away from the cross. It's just going deeper into that good news. It's believing it in every area of life. It's standing firmly on it. Lord, I thank you that there is forgiveness of sin, that you treat us as if we've never sinned, that you love us. Lord, I thank you for that sacrifice that was made. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that honor you, lives that point other people to you and say that you matter to us. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.